Well, Thursday marked the beginning of a month of feast and partying, which doesn't really end, I guess, until January the 2nd. This year was a little different for our family. Dr. David had to work at the hospital on Thanksgiving, and Jason and Abby spent Thanksgiving Day with his family near Washington, D.C. So it was just Liz and the boys for lunch, and David joined us then for supper. Liz made a turkey breast and everything, so we had a little bit of turkey on Thanksgiving Day. Friday, we gathered again for another family meal. This time, Jason and Abby drove up from Washington to be with us, and we had a much larger celebration. And instead of having the traditional turkey, which Jason and Abby ate on Thursday, we prepared a beef roast with all of the vegetables. And of course, we had pumpkin pie and all the other good stuff that you eat. And so it was kind of like 2 days of feasting instead of one. And we had a great time with the family. Well, these are only the first of many parties, and between now and the new year, and perhaps your social calendar is full as well. And I guess in some ways they say this is the most wonderful time of the year. And yet I'm reminded that for many people, this is the most horrible time of the year. For they find that after all the celebrations and parties they attend, that they're still empty inside. Oh, they enjoy the moment and they live for the weekends, when they can drink with their buddies and party with their friends, when they can escape the realities of the grind of an 8-to-5 job, kick back, watch football or a movie, or run to the casinos in Atlantic City, looking for some enjoyment, some high in life. And for a few brief moments, they're able to drown their sorrows or block out their loneliness and to enjoy life, but then on Monday, it all comes crashing down. They return to their dead-end jobs, to the daily grind, to the pain of living in a fallen world, and there is no lasting joy, no lasting satisfaction. For they find life that the life is empty. It's void of meaning and purpose. And so, what do? They look forward to the next weekend when they will once again be able to escape into their party world. And so the question is this morning is, how can we escape this endless cycle of enduring the grind, living for the weekend, finding that pleasures and even the relationships of life are empty? Is there a way out? Well, this morning we're going to peek into the journal of the ultimate party animal who discovered the way to true satisfaction in life. Solomon, the king of Israel, had all the wealth, the power, the platform from which to experiment with life. And he tried it all to see if anything would satisfy the emptiness that was within his soul. He tried education, devoting himself to obtaining wisdom, so that he increased in wisdom and knowledge more than anyone who ruled over Israel before him, including his father David. And he found that in his pursuit of wisdom that left him empty. He tried pleasure, entertainment, laughter, cheering himself with wine and booze. He undertook great projects, the kind of building projects that men point to as the epitome of their life's work. He planted vast gardens and orchards, amassed an amazing amount of wealth so that he could have anything money could buy. And he had women. Boy, did he ever have women. The scriptures record that he had 300 wives and 900 concubines, which were like kept women in that culture. In fact, he says in Ecclesiastes 2 verse 10, he says, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Then I looked at all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for wind. There was no profit under the sun. See, as a result of this, he looked at it and he said, it's all worthless, it's all empty, doesn't satisfy. As a result, he slumped into deep depression and even despair of life. Life to him was hard, grievous. He writes in Ecclesiastes 2:17, therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Here is a man who had it all. He had it all. He had all the power, the prestige, the pleasure that man could ever dream of. He had it all, and yet he hated life. His heart came to the point of despair. He discovered life was totally empty. As he looked at life horizontally, under the sun. But then Solomon discovered some keys to living life to the maximum. And those keys are what we really want to look at this morning. How can you and I live life to the maximum, really enjoy living? Look at what Solomon says here in Ecclesiastes 2, beginning at verse 24. He writes, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to sinners he gives the works of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for wind. See, maximum satisfaction in living begins when we factor God into the equation. Up to this point, God was not in the picture. He was attempting to live life without God, trying to find satisfaction, something that would satisfy the God-shaped vacuum that was in his soul. And he discovered that if man is to find satisfaction and fulfillment of life, that these come from the hand of God. For unless a person is properly related to God through faith, he cannot eat and find enjoyment. Unless one views life from God's perspective, one cannot find ultimate fulfillment and joy. So true, genuine life comes from God. Life not only comes from God, but it comes from the God who is in control of the events and circumstances in our lives. In chapter 3, Solomon notes that to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And he goes on in that chapter to list a series of contrasting times or seasons, a time to weep, a time to laugh, and so on. But the point that he's making is that God is sovereign, that God has a plan for your life and for mine, and a plan that he is working out in his time. A plan that not only includes the good and pleasant happenings in life, but a plan that is big enough to take in the wrongs and evils as well. God's plan is permanent and complete. Nothing can be added to it nor taken from it. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. And so God is in control of everything, Solomon says. My past, my present, and my future. There's a time and season for everything that happens in my life. And God has it all planned out. Now, I would say most of us are control freaks. That is, we like to be in control of things. I know I do. I sit down in the morning and I plan out my day, and I like to work my plan. I like things to go according to my plan. But you know, I discovered that there are a lot of things that are beyond my control. A lot of things. I discovered very early in my marriage, I can't control my wife. As much as I tried, I just couldn't. she's a really good wife. I can't. Yeah. So you know, it's not like I need to put my thumb down. You know what? But anyways, I also learned early in ministry I could not control what other people would do. I tried. I couldn't make people come to church. Although I have to confess, in my earlier years, I did put a little bit of the guilt trip on people, you know, to try to encourage them to come. That didn't work either. I could not control how others would respond or read me. I also discovered I could not control all financial contingencies. As hard as I might try to manage the finances and put money back for a rainy day, that there's something that totally unexpected comes up, like a roof that needs to be replaced or something like that. But I remember early on in my life, I was miserable because I was trying to control everything. But then I realized I don't need to. God's in control of those things. See, God doesn't want us to assume control over our lives, but to submit to his control over us. And when we do, listen to what happens. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 12. He says, I know that nothing is better than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is a gift of God. In other words, when God's in control, we can relax and enjoy life. We can relax and enjoy life. Now, I have found this to be daily. I have found this is a daily, sometimes hourly process. Every morning I give the control of my life over to God, to control my day, to control what's happened, the people I see, the work I do, and so on. You know, we sang that song this morning, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. You know, take my moments and my day. You know, that's what we need to do, commit it all to the Lord. Everything that I would have obsessed over in the past, I'm learning to give over to the Lord. And so put everything in God's hands. But throughout the day, there's challenges that come up. And I have to remind myself, God is in control of all of this. God's in control. Trust him. Let him worry about these things, Mosebrook. You concentrate on what enjoying life today and whatever you might encounter today. So over and over again, I have to remind myself, God's in control. God's in control. God's in control. Let him do the work. You relax. You enjoy life. Seize the day and live it for the Lord. I think that's the first key to living life to the maximum. Relaxing, giving God the control, allowing him to be in control of all things. Now, Solomon discovered that enjoyment of life is more than just relaxing and relying upon God, who's in control, but it also comes through recognizing and receiving life as a gift. Life is a gift to be enjoyed, rather than a grind to be endured. Life is a gift to be enjoyed rather than a grind to be endured. Throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, throughout his journal, when Solomon concentrates on looking at life purely from a human perspective, he comes to the conclusion that life is one long uphill grind, full of hard work, sleepless nights, that does not end until the grave, that it's tough, that it's a grind to be endured. For example, Ecclesiastes 1 verse 3, he says, what profit has a man for all his labors in which he toils under the sun? Solomon sees life as full of hard labor and toil. The Hebrew word there for toil, he uses it 23 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it refers to working, I'll use that word, to the point of exhaustion, and yet experience little or no satisfaction or fulfillment from all of your work. And so he's saying, you know, that's what life is like. You know, you're putting in all this hard work and you're exhausted at the end of the day, and you see little results for your work, and it's just a daily, daily grind. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 13. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This is a burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. It is a work, he calls here, a burdensome task. Literally, in the Hebrew, it is a bad or unpleasant task. Miserable. That's how he viewed life when he looked at it purely from a human perspective. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 22. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Now I sense that many of us this morning perhaps feel the grind of the day. Life has become a grind. Day in, day out, week in, week out, same routine. And we're going to try to grit it out for some of us until we retire. Some of you are retired and you probably still feel like life is a grind at times. You know, I look at it, a few more years of working, finish, and then... But does life need to be a grind? That's the question we want to ask. When Solomon factored in the vertical, when he started looking at life from the vertical view and factored God into the equation, he began to see that the nitty-gritty of life in a different light, and that life is a gift from God to be enjoyed to the fullest. Listen to what Solomon says, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 12. He says, I know that nothing is better than to rejoice, to do good in their lives, and that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Being able to eat, being able to drink, being able to enjoy what one does in life, all of these, he says, are a gift from God. He goes on to list some other gifts in Ecclesiastes 5, beginning of verse 18. He says, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labors in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. And for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. He lists some of the other gifts, not only eating and drinking and finding satisfaction and enjoyment in life, but he also lists here the fact of having wealth or money, and then also having the health to be able to enjoy it. You know, there's some people that are very rich but don't have the health to be able to enjoy it. And so they're sick in bed, but they got plenty of money, but doesn't do them any good. And then the ability also to accept one's lot in life. It talks here about receiving his heritage, as the New King James says. It actually talks about accepting what has happened to him or to her, what God has allowed to occur as being from the hand of God. He says all of these are gifts from God. So it's not merely material things such as food and drink or money or possessions, but it's that ability to enjoy the activities and things of life that are a gift from God. Solomon goes on to say in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 1, there's an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it's common among men, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him the power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity and an evil affliction. When you think about this, this is really a sad situation. This guy has worked hard. God's given him great wealth, riches so great that he lacks nothing that his heart would desire. But unfortunately, this man does not have the ability to enjoy what he has. God's not given him that ability. And somebody else eats his food and somebody else takes his money. So even the ability to enjoy what one has been given by God is itself a gift from God. Life is a gift to be enjoyed. It's a gift. Now I hope that sinks deep into our minds and hearts. Most of us think of life not as a gift that we receive, but something we get, or something that we make for ourselves. We speak of making a living and view our possessions and things as our own or something we've earned and not a gift that we've received. Some of us also, if we're honest, would say that life is something that we deserve. After all, we do for Christ, the sacrifices we make, our faithfulness to Him, certainly that should count for something. And certainly that should earn me a good living, a great family, a carefree existence. But the good life is not a reward. The things God gives to you, the ability to enjoy your work and possessions, they are not a reward or payment for our piety, but they are gifts. Gifts. Rewards will be given at the judgment seat of Christ, but that's not going to take place until after you and I are dead and with the Lord. But in this life, He gives us gifts. Life is a gift from God, a gift that God wants you and I to enjoy to the fullest. He wants us to seize the day, enjoy life to the maximum, eat, drink, party, recognize and receive life as a gift. Enjoy the little things of life. Take time to smell the roses. Thank God that you have that ability to smell the roses. Sink your teeth into that cherry cheesecake. Savor every morsel of it. Thank God you have teeth to sink into that cherry cheesecake. Eat that second piece of pie. If God's given you wealth, enjoy it. It's a gift from God. Be content. That goes along with enjoying life. Be content with what God has given to you. Learn to enjoy what you have rather than obsessing over what you do not have. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 6:9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wanderings of the desire. Better is what you have in front of you, what you can see with your own eyes, what God has given to you now, than what you dream about having or doing. So enjoy what you have rather than dreaming about what you do not have. Enjoy where you're living now, not where you might move later. If we do not learn to enjoy life now with what we have or where we live, we will not enjoy life and enjoy the gift of life when we have more or live in a different location. Enjoyment comes through viewing life as a gift from God. It's a gift from God. Now, what happens when you and I accept life as a gift from God? When God gives us not only the blessing of life, but also the ability to enjoy it. When you and I, by God's help and grace, find enjoyment in our work, we're able to, and by God's grace, to accept our lot, our portion of life, to accept what has happened to us as being God's will, being part of God's plan. What happens? Well, Ecclesiastes 5:20 states that he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. The NIV translates this verse, he seldom reflects on the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. New Living Translation says it this way, people who do this rarely look with sorrow on the past, for God has given them reasons for joy. When we enjoy what God's given to us with that sense of contentment, life is a gift from Him. You know, we seldom look back. And we're so busy occupied with the gladness of heart today that we don't think about the past. God desires for you and I to have so much fun and deriving so much enjoyment out of life now that we do not have time to fret about or stew about what might have been or what could have been a regret in the past. And so I want to encourage us to embrace the gift of life now and enjoy it to the maximum. So relax. Key number one, God's in control. Key number two, enjoy. God has given you the gift of life. But there's one more key to living life to the fullest, to the maximum, and that is balance. Balance. Avoid the extremes out of fear of God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, just over a few pages. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Solomon's going to state another one of his unsettling observations that he makes about life, some things that he saw. Notice what he writes in verse 15. He says, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Solomon says here, I've seen everything now. God is unfair, at least as he's looking at it. You would think that the length of a person's life would be determined by how good of a person he or she has been. But he says, I've discovered that good people, righteous people, just people, sometimes die young, whereas some wicked people seem to live on and on and on. And in light of this observation, Solomon gives this advice beginning of verse 16. He says, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also do not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. He says, first of all, here, don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wise. Now, he's describing here a person who has taken righteousness to an extreme and has developed their own kind of righteousness, their own piety, their own self-righteousness. They are the super spiritual, super pious, legalistic, pharisaical believers who have taken a bit of truth and have developed it into an entire doctrine or lifestyle. They have their own list of do's and don'ts for a Christian to follow. And every generation has had them, even back into the time of Solomon, people who have done this. And every generation has had a group of people who think they know it all, who are overly wise, those who have all the answers to the questions of life. And Solomon says here, avoid that extreme. Don't be overly righteous and overly wise. Because he goes on to say, why should you destroy yourself? Now that word destroy here, the Hebrew word for destroy in this particular verbal form, is never translated in the Old Testament to destroy, but it's translated in other places in the Old Testament to be appalled or to be astounded or astonished. Now, what is so appalling or so astonishing to those who are self-righteous or who are overly pious? Well, there's two things. Verse 20. The first, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. This is the first thing that fully blows self-righteous people's minds, and that is that there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. That fact grates self-righteous people. That hurts their ears. That's what hurt the Pharisees. They've thought that they were perfect, and yet Jesus kept pointing out their sin. And there is none righteous, no, not one. Every one of us is sin. And the second thing that really grates them and astounds them is verse 21, where he says, also do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you, for many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. The second fact that really bothers self-righteous people, the first is that there are none of us righteous, no, not one. The second fact is that they're guilty of the same sins that they see or hear about in others. That's appalling for the self-righteous individual who's super pious to realize that they too sin in the same way. They too are guilty of cursing others just as they hear others curse others. They're guilty of the exact same sins that they're condemning in others. And so Solomon says to you and I, avoid that extreme. Don't go to the opposite extreme either. Don't think that since none of us are righteous, none of us always do what is right, we all sin in the same way, we might as well sin to the maximum. Solomon writes here in verse 17 again, he says, do not be overly wicked nor be foolish, for why should you die before your time? Don't be overly wicked. Avoid this extreme as well. For God might judge you and you might die before your time. Sin and a life of sin can have terrible consequences, including death. Every day we read about it in the scriptures, right? We read about it in the scriptures, but we read about it in our newspapers as well. Or see it on TV. People that get involved in crime and they pay for that. And sometimes people pay that are not involved but are innocent people. They get killed or whatever. And it's because of evil hearts. He says avoid this extreme. Instead, he says in verse 18, it is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. In other words, he says, take hold of both of these commands. Grab the one as well as grab the other. Don't be overly righteous nor overly wicked. Instead, the man who fears God will escape them all. That is, the man who fears God will avoid both of these extremes. There's a balance. Late Dr. Ryrie wrote a book called Balancing the Christian Life. And there is a balance in our lives. There needs to be a balance in life. And I find a marvelous balance in God's word. Truth are commands that are kept in tension, that balance one another. Truth such as the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Truth such as God's selection and salvation, and yet man's need to believe and exercise faith. The tension between working out your own salvation with fear and trembling with the truth that it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There is a balance in Scripture. And doctrinal error creeps into churches when one truth is emphasized over another, or is emphasized without the other. Cults and isms pick up on a truth in God's word. They disregard the balancing scriptures, the balancing truth of God's word, and they grab a hold of that one thing, and they produce a whole doctrine out of that. And they take that truth to the extreme, and cults are formed. Now, the man who fears God seeks to understand the whole counsel of God, to find the balancing truths of God's word, to grasp hold of both, not emphasizing one above the other or to neglect the other, but holding on to both. Now, what is the balancing truth? What is the balancing truth to eating, drinking, and being merry, to enjoying life to the maximum? What's the balancing truth that we need to keep in mind? Well, it's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Kind of, he's coming to the end of his journal. He's making some concluding remarks. And he's talking to young people. He's talking to trying to give them some insight that he has learned in life. And look what he says here in verse 9. He says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. In other words, he's saying to these young people, enjoy life. Enjoy it to the maximum. Enjoy life as a gift from God. Eat, drink, be merry, have a great time, find the satisfaction in your work. In fact, he even says here, walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Enjoy every minute, seize the day, do everything you want to do, take it all in. And everybody is saying to themselves, all right, yes, great, that's perfect. Preach it, Solomon, preach it. But here's the balancing truth, the second part of verse 9. He says, but know that for all these God will hold you into judgment. The balancing truth is that we remember that in all these things, God is going to bring you or hold you into judgment. You are accountable to God. Do whatever you want, but remember, you'll have to give an answer to the Lord for what you choose to do. Forrest Gump said that life, according to him, was as a box of chocolate. You never know what you're going to get. And he was emphasizing the uncertainties that are in life. And indeed, life is like a box of chocolate. Don't know if the center is caramel or a nougat or raspberry cream or whatever is in the center of the chocolate. My late grandfather also had a saying. He described life as a cafeteria with many choices. And he would say to me, you know, you can go through life and you can choose this and you choose that. As you go through the serving line, you make your choices. And you take what you will and you leave some other things. But in the end, he says, you're going to have to pay. You have to pay. And one day, each of us is going to have to give an account of ourselves to God. Those of us who know Christ as Savior, that day will come when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where each of us will receive what's due in our Him for the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. God knows everything, every idle word that we've ever spoken, every deed that we've ever done in secret that no one else knows about, God knows. Every choice we've made, every place we've been, every activity we've done, and one day we're going to have to give an account of all of it to God, not so that God can judge our sins, for our sins have been forgiven, and we are no longer under condemnation, but for the purpose of rewards. Now, I believe that we will experience sorrow and pain. I think there's going to be sorrow and pain at the judgment seat, the kind of sorrow that perhaps Peter experienced after denying the Lord when Jesus stopped and kind of looked at him. And just that look of the Savior will be enough to send grief through us. I think we'll probably think, how could we have made such poor choices after all Jesus has done for us? And after we've come clean and before the Lord, that God's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes and we'll be cleansed and we're going to enjoy the joys of eternity forever. But I think there'll be some regrets there at that judgment seat when we realize what we could have done we didn't do. Choices we've made. But when you and I realize that one day we're going to be accountable for the choices we make, we live life, and we fear God, in the true sense of the word, we respect, we honor, we even tremble in His presence, then we will choose to do those things that will please God and honor Him. We will moderate our living, refrain from doing those things that God specifically has said in His word not to do. We will refrain from doing things that violate, that quench the Spirit or hurt the Spirit of God that lives in us. We will, in positive terms, choose what Jesus would do, accepting what God permits. Now what happens then is if we balance our enjoyment in life with our accountability to God and we make choices based on the fact that one day we're going to have to give an account of them to God, what will we experience? Look at what he says in verse 10. He says, therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, from childhood and youth, for childhood and youth are vanity. What he describes here is guilt-free, pain-free living. We've put away sorrow and we've put away evil from our flesh. A life without sorrow, without emotional and psychological hang-ups, without a nagging conscience or feelings that what I've done is wrong, a life without evil or pain that's been caused by poor choices. We know that guilt comes from two sources, and interesting, from the two extremes. Guilt comes from the two extremes which we are to avoid as we fear God. There is false guilt, which is the product of it being overly righteous. the super pious who have developed their own standards and rules and laws that God has not established. People feel guilty over things that they should not feel guilty over because God hasn't said it wrong, and yet they do. Some of us feel guilty over things we should not feel guilty. Some of us find it hard to enjoy life because someone in our past has laid down the law and said that God has said you can't when God never said you can't. There is no legitimate basis for the guilt. We've not violated Scripture. We've not done anything that God has not approved. And yet we feel guilty because someone has taught us in the past that it's wrong, that good Christians don't do those things, even though they can't point to a chapter or verse. That, my friends, is false guilt. But there is also true guilt that comes from wicked living. When you and I sin against God, when we do things that are contrary to what's stated in His Word, we disobey, we should feel guilty. That is a good kind of guilt. That is true guilt. Now, some would say that the way to enjoy life guilt-free and pain-free is to get rid of God and His standards. If there is no God, there is no accountability, and so I can do whatever I want to do, whatever I desire, without feeling guilty. And many people today are practicing atheists or agnostics, not because they have an intellectual argument against God's existence, not because they do not see God's evidence for God's existence in the world in which we live, but for moral reasons. In fact, Dr. Norman Geisler, one of my professors in seminary, whose hobby was debating atheists on college campuses, he said that he'd never met an atheist on a college campus that was an atheist for intellectual reasons. It was always a moral reason. They were doing something that was morally wrong in order to get rid of the nagging, guilty conscience that they had. They would do away with God, and therefore they didn't feel accountable. And had you get rid of the judge, then you can enjoy life. May I say that does work for a while, but it's not a permanent solution. Because no matter what a person believes, a person's belief does not alter nor create reality. And reality is one day every person's going to have to give an account to God. Every man's going to stand before God and give an account. We can deny that there's a future judgment, but our denial does not change the fact that there is going to be a future judgment. So that's not the answer to guilt. But we know what the answer to guilt is, don't we? If we really are feeling guilty because of something we've done wrong, and we know that it's wrong, the answer is to repent of it and to do what God approves. Repentance is more than saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is more than admitting I have sinned. Repentance is a change of mind. That's what the word means. To change one's mind. To change one's thinking. To see sin as God sees it. Seeing what we are doing as God sees wrong as God sees it. And then turning away from it to doing what is right in God's sight. That's what true repentance is. So, the keys to maximum enjoyment in life are these. Relax. God's in control. Enjoy life. Life is a gift from God for us to enjoy. And then find that balance. Avoid the extremes out of fear of the Lord, knowing one day we're going to have to give an account to Him. Now, as I said at the beginning, maximum enjoyment of life begins when we factor God into the equation of our lives. Begins with a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. You and I will never be happy, never satisfied, never really enjoy life if we're still weighed down by our sins and have been separated from the life that is in God. And so Jesus Christ came that you and I might have life. And He says, I've not just come that you might have life, but that you might have abundant life, maximum life. And that life is found in that relationship that we have with Christ. I'd probably all of us here have that relationship with the Lord, but if not, I encourage you to trust Him today. Embrace the gift of life Jesus offers you, and only then will you have the keys to maximum living.